Our text this evening then is in that chapter we just read, Revelation chapter 14, and it's verse 13, the 13th verse of Revelation 14. Then I heard a voice, says John, a voice from heaven, say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The book of Revelation is not an easy book to understand. I'm sure you're aware. It's a difficult book, perhaps the most difficult book in the Bible. I don't know. Perhaps it is. But I think if we remember, first of all, that it's a book that's full of symbolic language, that will help us. That we're not going to be able to understand this by just assuming that when it talks about a lamb, it's talking about something you'll find in a field, or when it talks of numbers, that those numbers then are simply numbers, that they haven't got some symbolic meaning. I think as long as we remember that, and if we remember then that rather than trying to understand every little bit, every single verse and every little detail, if we endeavour then to get the broad outline and to understand what in general is being said, what people would have understood when John first wrote it down, and when they first read it then, either very late in the first century or the beginning of the second century AD. I think we'll not go too far wrong as we seek to understand it. The symbolic number 7 is very important in the book of Revelation. It seems to be behind the structure of the book. You know, don't you, that we begin the book of Revelation with John's vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the 7 letters, isn't it? There are the Lord is amongst these 7 lampstands. And we're actually told then that these 7 lampstands stand for the 7 churches that John writes his letters to. So that's the first 7 there, these 7 churches who the letters are written to. And then when you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have this vision of a scroll. And it's sealed, of course, with how many seals? Well, you can guess, 7 seals. Some people would divide up chapter 4 and chapter 5 so you can get another 7 in there, but I think you can perhaps go too far with these things. Certainly there are 6 seals, and then a 7th seal is mentioned a little bit later. And so as you go through the next chapter, the 6 seals are opened, and then there's a pause in chapter 7 before the 7th seal is opened and revealed at the very beginning of chapter 8. And if you know the book, you know that the 7th seal then leads to a further revelation, and it's another 7, isn't it? We get 7 trumpets. And it's similar again. You get the 6 trumpets, and then you get a pause before the 7th trumpet, which is also the 3rd of 3 woes, before the 7th trumpet then is sounded. So that brings us down to the end of chapter 11. And certainly, if you miss out 12, 13, 14 for a moment, certainly when you come to chapter 15, we're back to the number 7, because in chapter 15 we have the 7 bowls or the 7 vials that are poured out. Certainly there's 7 there. And it's possible, again, to divide up chapters 12, 13 and 14 into a 7, but I don't think that's the way that particular section works. I think it's a little bit different to what lies either side of it. Chapter 12 is about this woman who gives birth to a man-child. And this great red dragon, you remember, comes and attacks. And there's a war then in heaven, Michael and the angels, the red dragon on the other side. And the dragon is hurled down to the earth. It's very powerful stuff. And as you come into chapter 13, you read about, first of all, the beast out of the sea. And then you read about the beast that comes out of the earth, the beast whose number, you know, isn't it? 666. They're quite frightening and disturbing chapters in many ways. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 13, you're thinking, wow, this looks frightening. This looks horrible. This is quite disturbing. The things then that are predicted and spoken about here. And it's no wonder then that there's a call in that chapter for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John knows the sort of reaction that he's going to get when he talks about the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea and this terrible dragon then, who stands, of course, for Satan himself. But then as we come into chapter 14, it sort of changes. You know, it's like the sort of calm after the storm. There's a sort of a different perspective on things as you come into chapter 14. If you have your Bible open, you look at Revelation 14, and we read these words, didn't we? Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And that speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself. And not only then does he see Jesus, but he sees with him then 144,000 who've got his name and his Father's name then written on their foreheads, which is, again, a picture language, isn't it? These are people who think about God the Father, who are dedicated in their minds to God the Son. And there's this sound from heaven then which he describes, and this singing of a new song before the throne. These people are described as those who haven't defiled themselves with women, who have kept themselves pure, who are free from lying, and who are indeed blameless then. So there's this remnant. Yes, there's a beast who comes out of the sea. There's a beast who comes out of the earth. There's a dragon. It's frightening stuff. And yet, God has his people. He has his chosen ones. He has his elect. And a perfect number then of chosen believers are not carried away by sin or by unbelief. And then we read about three angels. Lots of angels in this chapter. But there are three particularly. The first one is mentioned then in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in midair. And it says that he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. And you think when you read that, well, this must be, you know, the gospel that we know. And yet this is the gospel now at the very end of time. This is the final giving of the gospel, if you like. And it comes in these terms. You can see he says, fear God, give him glory. Because, and this is the important thing to get, the hour of his judgment has come. This is the end of time now. This is the day of judgment that's here. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And then there's a second angel, and this angel announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Fallen is Babylon the Great, and that stands for this wicked world system, which is all around us, and seems to us sometimes as though it's going to triumph and overwhelm us. And yet it's going to fall at the end. And then there's a third angel as well, isn't there, who warns of wrath then for all who worship the beast in his image or who receive his mark on the forehead or on the hand. Of such people, it says, verse 11 then, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And so then in verse 12, we come to this call once again then, for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And that brings us then to the verse that we want to look at this evening, verse 13. And there's a contrast, isn't it? Whereas the wicked, then there's no rest. No rest for the wicked. Yet in verse 13, John hears this voice from heaven. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Then I hear the voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So I want us to look at this verse then. Not to be too long, I want to say four things about this verse. And the first thing about this verse then is to remember where it comes from, or remember where the message comes from. The writer of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. And John tells us at this point, he says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, right. So that's a reminder, isn't it, that John, that what John sees then, his revelation, is something that came from God. It wasn't something he thought up, wasn't that he used his imagination, wasn't that he sort of put different things together, came up with the book of Revelation. No, it was something that came from heaven. It was something that came from God. And usually when John uses this phrase in the Revelation, saying that he hears a voice from heaven, then it's usually explaining something that he's seen. He's seen something then, a vision. And then the voice from heaven, the voice of God, explains what it is. And he is told then that what he hears, he is to write down. And that's what he does, of course. In fact, throughout this book, that's basically what happens. John sees things and he is told things and he writes them down. Although, interestingly, it doesn't happen every time. There's a very interesting verse. If you have your Bible open to Revelation 14, I wonder if you ever noticed this verse. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. This is where we hear about these another seven here, isn't it? Seven thunders we hear. And in chapter 10 verse 4 it says, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." I think that's the only time that happens. I'm sure somebody will correct me afterwards if I've missed something, but I think that's the only time it happens. And I suppose that's to say, well, you know, there are secret things, aren't there? There are secret things that belong to God, and there are the things that are revealed that are for us and for our children. And we mustn't think that everything that it's possible to know is all there set out for us in Scripture. But all that we need to know is there for us. So the norm is that he writes down the things that he sees and hears. And those then, because they were written down, they've been preserved for future generations, like our own generation. We're able to read then what John wrote all those years ago. And that's really how all Scripture comes about, to a greater or lesser extent. God speaks from heaven, and godly men then write down exactly what he has said. And so what we've got here, yes, it's the writing of a man. We're not pretending it's written by an angel or something like that. It's written by a man called John. But what he writes then is something that he has heard from heaven. It's something that's come from God himself. I suppose John's like a sort of a secretary or an amanuensis. Although I wouldn't want you to think that all those that write the Bible sort of, you know, you sometimes think of it as some sort of automatic writing. I don't think it was like that. In most cases, mostly, you know, people like Luke would do their research, they'd interview people and gather their material, and then they would write down what they discovered. But it was God then who was guiding them and showing them the way. Here in Revelation, it's a much more direct thing. God speaks, there's a voice, and then John writes down what is said. And that's the reason why we need to take careful note of what is written there. If there was an angel appeared to us tonight, and we could be sure it was an angel, we'd be very interested in what he had to say. We'd be hanging on his every word. Now, we haven't got that this evening, not strictly speaking. But we've got this verse which has come from heaven. We've come from heaven. And this is then not just the word of a man, but it's the word of God. And it's something then that we need to take notice of. So that's the first thing then. Remember where this message comes from. And then secondly, understand what sort of a message is it? What sort of a message is this? If you were, I don't know, you're playing with your computer and you'd had this message and you wanted to put a heading, what sort of a message is it? Well, it's a blessing. That's what sort of a message is, isn't it? It's a blessing. The voice from heaven begins, doesn't it? Blessed. Blessed are, and so on it goes. So this is a beatitude, a makarism. It's God then, the voice from heaven, announcing a blessing. Now, to be blessed is to be happy. I think it's more than being happy or contented. It's to know then that God is with you and that everything's going to be okay. That's I think, would be a good definition of what a blessing is. And the most famous blessings in the Bible, of course, are in the Sermon on the Mount. You know that Jesus begins his sermon, doesn't he, with a series of beatitudes or blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and so on in that opening passage. And if you look there, actually there are quite a few blessings, quite a few beatitudes in different places in the scriptures. I think most of them you'll find in the book of Psalms. There's not 100 of them. There's not as many as that. I think it's something like between 80 and 90, something like that. Beatitudes or blessings found in the scriptures. And I thought I'd check how many in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've been listening to the sermon so far, you can tell me how many blessings are in the book of Revelation. Yeah, and seven. That seems to be the case. It's about seven, isn't it? You can argue. The first one comes in chapter 1 and verse 3. And that's a double one. You have to count the doublers as well. So chapter 1, verse 3, the whole thing begins, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." So that's the first. "And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart." You might say, well, that's one, so there we go. "Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So that's the first one then at the beginning of the book. Then you've got this one here in Revelation chapter 14, and verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, thus says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." But you've got others then, if you want to just look at them. You're going to have to turn the page to 16:15. Jesus says, "Behold, I come like a thief." And then he says, "Blessed. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Again, that's picture language for us, isn't it? And then further on in 19:9, chapter 19, verse 9, "Then the angel said to me," it's very similar, isn't it? "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And then chapter 22 has got two of them, 7, so the last chapter, verse 7 and verse 14. Verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon," says Jesus. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And then verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." So 7, maybe you want to say 6, but 6 or 7 Beatitudes. And we're just concentrating on this particular one. "I hear a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, as the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." And I think it's a reminder, isn't it, of what a positive book the Bible is. I think some people who don't know the Bible think, ooh, those poor Christians, you know, they have to read the Bible every day. And yes, I mean, there are difficult things in there, aren't there? Difficult to understand, difficult to take. And what we just read in chapter 14 is pretty demanding, isn't it? And 12 and 13, it's even more of that, isn't it? Frightening. Dragons and beasts out of the earth and out of the sea. And there are some pretty frightening things in there. But the basic drift of the book, it's a book of blessing, isn't it? It's a wonderful book, a positive book. It's a book then that shows you the way out of this labyrinth that we find ourselves in sometimes. It's a book that shows us heaven and the glories of that place. It's a book then that shows us how to be blessed. I mean, if you called it a book that tells you how to be happy, that would probably be, well, underselling it, and would probably be not wholly accurate. But that's, you know, that's more true than saying it's a book that tells you how bad you are. I think it is a book that it does tell you how bad you are, but it's a book that shows us the route to happiness. It's a book that shows us the way to blessing. And it's worth paying attention to. And here in the Word of God, then we see the way to blessing. So remember where the message comes from. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. Understand what sort of message it is. It's a blessing then. It's a very positive thing. And then thirdly, realize who this message applies to. Now, like the Beatitudes that Jesus uses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning, this one doesn't seem to be right, you see. You see, it begins, doesn't it? I'll think of Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are..." Now, you'd think he'd say, "Blessed are the rich," but he doesn't, does he? He says, "Blessed are the poor." He doesn't say, "Blessed are happy people." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it seems to be the very opposite each time he speaks. He finishes up, doesn't he, with blessed are those who are persecuted, which, again, you wouldn't think was the most obvious thing. And I think it's similar here, isn't it? It seems a little bit strange at first. It says, blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead. Now, that sounds a rather strange thing to say, doesn't it? Happy are those who are dead, then. And you think, well, how can you be happy if you're dead? But part of the explanation, of course, is in the statement itself. And it doesn't say, blessed are all who die. Blessed are all those who are dead. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so the blessing isn't for everyone who dies. It isn't for everyone who's dead. It is for everyone who dies in the Lord. That's the key phrase. Everyone who dies in the Lord. So, you have to ask the question, anyway, what is it to die in the Lord then? Well, to die in the Lord is to die trusting in Him, isn't it? With Christ in you and you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a blessing not only in life, but there's also a blessing in death. There's a blessing not only while you live, but a blessing also when you die, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would guess most of us are familiar with that thought. I think generally Christians believe, quite rightly, that if they die, then they are going to immediately be blessed. There's an advantage to them in dying. This gets us into trouble sometimes, because people say, well, yeah, if you think dying's so good, how come you don't want to die straight away? And you try and explain to them, you say, well, yes, there are great advantages in dying. There's a sense in which I'm looking forward to dying, but then there are other considerations. I'm not concerned just for myself, I'm concerned for other people. I realize too that the death is the last enemy to face. It's not an easy thing to die, not easy for any of us to die. And so we try and explain what we mean. But yes, there is a blessing for those then who die in the Lord. But I think we need to be probably a bit more careful with this particular text. You notice, those of you who are looking very carefully, you're saying, wait a minute, what it actually says is, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, what does that from now on mean? I don't think it means simply, you know, from the time you die, from now on, in that sense. I don't think that's what is being said there. The phrase at the end of the verse, their deeds will follow them, I think shows that their deeds following them, that's going to come at the judgment, isn't it? And so I think what we probably need to say here is that it is true, isn't it? When a Christian dies, his soul is immediately in the presence of God. And so it is right to say, those who die in the Lord are blessed, isn't it? The moment you die, then you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body will still here be on earth, of course, but you and your soul will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. At the resurrection, then, your body will be raised, and it is then that the judgment of our deeds comes, that takes place. And so I think that from now on most likely is pointing to a certain time, isn't it? And I don't think it's the time of Antichrist or something like that. I don't think that's going to help us. It's the point at which these three angels that we spoke of have been talking about. Remember the first angel, if you go back to verse 6, your first angel then, or it's verse 7, isn't it? He says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So this is the time of the judgment, isn't it? And then the second angel talks about Babylon the Great falling. And this is the time then when the world is defeated at the end of time. And then the third angel talks about God's wrath on those who worship the beast in his image or who receive his mark on the forehead or in the hand. It talks about these people, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment rising forever and forever. That point, when there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. So that, I think that's the point in time which we've reached here, isn't it? the hour of God's judgment, the fall of Babylon the Great, the time when the wrath of God has come upon all those who worship the beast and his image, or who have the mark on their forehead or hand. We're talking then about the day of judgment. We're talking about that final day then. And so the message is then that those who die in the Lord will, from that time, be truly blessed. Now, I don't think John's saying that you're not blessed the moment you die. I think that's taught, isn't it, in other parts in Scripture. The moment the Christian dies, he's blessed. But John is looking forward to a greater blessing that's going to come then in the future when the day of judgment comes and when body and soul, we will be in the presence of God. And it's a wonderful thing, I think, to think about, isn't it? The blessings that await those who die in the Lord. There's a blessing that awaits such people that will go on undiminished forever, forever, and forever. And this is why so often then in history, Christian people have been willing not just to suffer persecution, but they've been willing to die. They've been willing to die rather than to deny the Lord Jesus, because they know what lies beyond. They know that the world can be a pretty horrible place, especially where Christians are concerned. But they take seriously the call. It's there in verse 12, isn't it? The call to patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And they know that although one day they will die, we're all going to face death in one shape or another. Although they're going to die, nevertheless, if they die in the Lord, well, they're happy, they're blessed, because they will rest from their labor. That's what it says, isn't it? They will rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them. There's no such thing as purgatory. You know that the Roman Catholic Church for hundreds of years has taught this idea of a purgatory, that there's some place that's just like hell, but it comes to an end. And they believe, I think I'm right in saying, they believe most Christians go to purgatory. But that isn't what the Bible teaches, is it? It teaches us then that there's a place of rest. There's a place of rest for the believer, for those who die in the Lord. And so, unbelievers, of course, yes, we're told that there is no rest. No rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, those then who receive the mark of his name. If you go in the way of unbelief, then you will never find rest. But for those who die in the Lord, there is that rest that lies ahead. And so finally, I want you to consider then what the Spirit says about why such people are blessed. Now, we've hinted at this already, haven't we? But let's just underline this to close. Why is it then? Why is it that such people are blessed? Well, the final part of the verse says, yes. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The Holy Spirit himself confirms what John then has heard from heaven, from God the Father, what he's written down then as Scripture. And here's the explanation then as to why dying in the Lord is a blessed thing, something that will bring happiness and that will bring God's kindness. And it is because those who die in the Lord then will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And the labor here now is the pain and the toil that is known in this life. When the believer dies, and especially when he comes to the judgment then, what happens then is that there's a release from pain and from toil and from all of that, and there is rest. Rest is one of the ways that the Bible speaks about heaven then, isn't it? Heaven is a place of rest. It's a place then where we come to rest, where we put behind us then the toil and the effort and the trouble and the pain. And the Spirit says that their deeds will follow them. The good deeds that they've done then on earth will continue to be connected with their name. I suppose it's a little bit like a train, isn't it? You've seen a train coming past. You've got the engine at the front, and then you've got the goods wagons following on behind, carrying whatever goods it is that they're carrying. And there's that sort of idea here. They enter heaven, but their good deeds then follow on. It's like the needle, isn't it? The needle goes in and the thread then follows on. As much thread as maybe that it all comes after the needle. And it's important, isn't it, that we understand this. One day we're all going to be judged on our deeds. On our deeds. And therefore it is very important that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you follow the beast and you worship his image, if you've got his mark upon you, as it's put here, then if you're an unbeliever, then you have no good deeds at all. You have no place in heaven whatsoever. You know, it's common knowledge that people who go to heaven are good people, isn't it? It's not bad people that go to heaven. It's good people. They're the people who are found in heaven. And if we do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will never be capable of doing anything good at all. But the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, the moment we put our faith in him, then he enables us to do that which is truly good, truly pleasing to him. It's not perfect. We're not saying that we suddenly you become a Christian, you start doing things perfectly. No, it doesn't happen like that. But at least you're able to do that which is considered by God to be good. And some do many good things. Have been, and I'm sure there are Christians then, who God has particularly blessed, and their good deeds are just everywhere. And there are others, and their good deeds are fewer, perhaps much fewer. But those good deeds then follow on. When we come to heaven, those good deeds, they won't be lost, they won't be forgotten. They won't sort of be like airport luggage. They'll end up somewhere far away from us. No, they will follow us. They will follow us. And they will be with us. Some do many good deeds, some do less, but none of them will be forgotten. They will follow on. And so I think there's an encouragement here, isn't there, for believers, that if we die in the Lord, then we will rest. We will rest from our labors. And the good deeds that we're encouraged all the time in the Word of God to do, those will follow us. And there's a reminder here as well to those who are not believers that you must turn from your sins. One day you're going to die the same as I'm going to die. And if you die and you don't die in the Lord, then there'll be no rest for you. Then there'll be no good deeds to follow you. And that is why we must repent today, and why we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we live or whether we die, we do it to the Lord. Amen.